seven words of the cross. These are the things that our Lord said while he was on the cross that we have recorded in the Gospels. And so I've asked seven different speakers if they would share on one of those. And so the seven speakers you're about to hear agreed to do that. Most of them all chose which one they spoke from, the one they're going to speak from. But then, you know, as it dwindled down, then there were those who accepted what was left. I've asked each one, they're going to come, they know who they go after, so I'm not going to introduce them. They know who they go after, so they're just going to come up. You can spontaneously applause before or after, whatever you want to do. But so our first speaker tonight is going to come, and they can introduce themselves.
Good evening, everyone. He's getting a kick out of this. It's nice to be up here for once instead of getting yelled at from the loft. You know, I wasn't going to read this, but I feel like I should. All right. This is either the third or fourth year in a row my dad asked me to come up here and speak on Good Friday, and each time I quickly turned him down. I consider myself a very outgoing person, but for some reason the thought of giving speeches or presentations gives me really bad anxiety. So this year, like normal, when I got the text, I was responding to my dad saying no, that I didn't want to do it. I actually sent him one of those AT&T message errors that I didn't receive it. And and then while I was at my desk, I looked up and I have like a little, you know, one of those cliche vision boards of the goals I wanted to achieve for the year. And what was directly in the middle of the list staring me right in the face was grow your relationship with God. And then I started, you know, you get that tug on your heart, and I was like, oh, no, I don't want to do this. And then I switched the focus from I don't want to do this to what does God want me to do? And I think many of us, no matter what our age, need to do more of this. And how can we ask him for blessings and expect to see results if we aren't doing what he asks of us? Whether everyone receives something from the seven of us tonight or no one receives anything, the point is we're doing it for God, and that's all that matters. Just like anything in life, we grow through repetition, and the more things you do for him, the less fear you will have, and it will be replaced with peace. All right, now what I came up here for. My scripture I chose for tonight comes from Luke 23:34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For those that are not familiar with this scripture, Jesus is stating this being wrongly sentenced to death while being hung on the cross. Can you imagine the love he must have for us to be undeservingly crucified and still having the compassion to be able to forgive those who have done him wrong? I personally have a harder time forgiving those who haven't even done something to me even close to that magnitude, and I know some of you might too. This goes to show the personality of who Jesus was and the true meaning of his character. Throughout reading this verse, I had three different topics come to mind: forgiveness, the ultimate role model, and redemption. The first topic I would like to discuss is obviously forgiveness. I do not think anything represents his love for us more than being able to forgive those that are trying to take his life for claiming to be something that he isn't. What I find interesting here is how you do not ever see him lash out or change his character through this story. He showcases the unconditional love of God even through their ignorance. He is in the midst of betrayal and rejection, yet still gives us another example of how we should go about our daily lives loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is not looking or waiting for an apology, but offering his forgiveness freely. Forgiveness is also talked about in the chapter of Matthew when Peter asks how many times should we forgive, and as we know, Jesus responds with 70 times 7. While I don't think this is meant to be taken literally, it is merely a way of saying to forgive an unlimited amount of times. second topic displayed through Jesus was the role model status. When I think of someone as a role model, two of the most important qualities I am looking for is someone who shows respect and loyalty. I think too many people get caught up in the fact nowadays that a role model has to be someone who is older than you. While that is mainly the case, sometimes there are qualities in younger generations that can allow you to become a better version of yourself without you even knowing it. One thing I admire most about certain people is the fact that they are always open to either playing devil's advocate or seeing things from another person's point of view. While Jesus might not have agreed with their decision of nailing him to the cross, he respected their opinion and showed loyalty to God, trusting the process. Through this act, he was not only able to show immense forgiveness for those who have done him wrong, but also portray God's love by knowing his comeback story will be even greater to grow people's faith in him. The last topic Jesus portrays is redemption. By making the statement of "Father, forgive them," he is offering salvation to those who have committed violence against him. While some of you may think that forgiveness and redemption should be paired together, I believe there are a few things that actually set them apart from each other. Forgiveness involves pardoning someone for wrongdoing, while redemption refers to the process of being saved and being rescued from sin and evil. Tying this into the story, Jesus is showing how no one is beyond the reach of God's redemptive love and renewal if you are willing to accept it. I will wrap things up with this. As we grow our relationship with God and continue our walk with him, we must switch our mindset from judging others to instead helping others. Next time something little happens in your daily life, instead of letting it ruin your entire day, remind yourself of the magnitude of the situation where Jesus was able to completely forgive those who have done him wrong, and I bet you will start to have a shift in your overall mindset. Thank you.
So what Jesse said at the start was particularly funny to me, because when I got the text from Rob, my first thought is, how do I respectfully say no to this? I'm sitting there at work, I get the text, I'm in the midst of work, I see it on my watch, and I'm like, okay, let me figure this out. So I actually texted my mom, and I said, so Rob asked me to talk in church, is it bad if I say no? And she's like, well, honey, you know, you should really think about it, because you probably have a really good insight and something that's worth saying. And I texted Rob. I said, can I pray about it and think about it? I was like, well, I'll think about it. I'll think about it. And then actually, just like Jesse, the more I thought about it, I was like, well, maybe this is God wanting me to, you know, actually read and study and get up and say something. Maybe someone else will have some insight. I mean, maybe someone else will maybe gain something from what I learned from reading this. So I figured I'll leave it up to chance. I texted Rob, I said, is the second one still open? And he said, yes, it is. So I figured, well, then, I guess I have to. So here I am. So I get home, I tell my mom, and she says, oh, yeah, he already asked me. I turned him down. So thank you for that. So here I am. So my portion of scripture to read is Luke 23, it's actually verse 43 I'm focused on, where Jesus said something, but for some context, I'm going to start at verse 39 and read from there. So in verse 39 it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? He said, since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him and said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And initially I picked this because I always like this piece of scripture, because I think it's comforting. Because you have like compare and contrast two guys that are, we just know they're criminals. They're there for whatever bad reason that they sin. They're in the same situation. They're both on the cross, but they have completely different hearts. His heart is hard. He doesn't see what's happening in front of him like many other people. And so he mocks him, and he just, you know, tries to drag Jesus down with him. But the other one, totally different, sees the situation for what it actually is, sees that his Savior is in front of him, and that he has the chance and he, you know, is born again. He sees it. And so he believes in God. And so just from his belief, he received it from him. It didn't matter what he did beforehand. In that moment, he was saved. He's with Christ. He's going to heaven. I just thought that was always comforting because it doesn't matter what you did up to that point, where you're at in your life. It's just the love of Jesus is what saved you. And so I'm reading through it, and I read it a few times, you know, over the past few weeks. And I kind of came up with, as I'm reading it, I interpreted this kind of a second way, like an additional way. I thought there was a way to read into this scripture. And so as I'm reading, yeah, you can read it, you can take it literally and think, okay, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus is saying to him, hey, we're going to die today. We're going to be in heaven, the place physically, you'll be with me. And I do 100% believe that that's what this verse means. But I think it also means today, as in this very second, we are in paradise in spirit. You know, you're saved. We're together with the Holy Spirit. You're a changed person. You're born again. And, you know, I think it's, when I read it, I kind of think, well, maybe sometimes when I'm not happy throughout my day or I'm complaining, I'm upset, I'm thinking, like, you need to snap out of it. Like, you're a changed person. You're with Jesus. You're in paradise. It's figurative. You know, you should be happy throughout your day. You're Jesus has saved you. You're redeemed. And I feel like that's another interpretation. You have to see it that way when you read this. And so I was reading, like, okay, where else could this be in the Bible? I was talking to Gloria about it, actually. She used her phone app, whatever it was. And it turns out he says, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, that specific word, I think it's written in Hebrew. That word in Hebrew is three other places in the Bible. One of them is in Revelation, where, yes, it's also paradise referring to heaven. It's used that way. And then another place in the Bible that is found is in 2 Corinthians 12. If I can find it. And they use the same word. So in 2 Corinthians, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians about a vision that the Lord has given to him. This is a vision Paul is having. And I'm going to read verse 2 and 3. He says, I know a man in Christ. I think Paul's referring to himself here. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in body or out of body, I do not know, but God knows. He said, and I know this man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise, heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. And I thought it was interesting. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, referring to, even Paul is not knowing whether, referring to both paradise physically, someone going to heaven, and also in spirit realm, Holy Spirit, you're with Christ. So after reading that, I was also thinking of this, like how I said, when you accept Christ, you're born again. You should be born again. There should be a change that happens permanently if it's sincere. And so there's probably thousands of examples in the Bible where it talks about being born again, being, you know, spirit renewed in Christ. But a few of them I looked up that are my favorite. I'm going to read a few. First one's in Ephesians. It's chapter 4, 22 through 24. It reads, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Just another example of as soon as you received Christ, is like as soon as you're on the cross, you ask him to remember you in paradise. There's a change that happens. You're a new person. Another one in Titus. It's actually Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 5 is, he saved us not because righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then last example I'm going to talk about of being born again is my favorite. This is when Jesus, you know, meets Nicodemus on the balcony at night. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus isn't seeing the full picture here. Not that he's a criminal on the cross, but he's like the first guy that's not mocking Jesus. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't see the picture. And so John chapter 3, Jesus says to him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Just another example of you've accepted the Lord into your heart. You should have. If you haven't, do it. And you're a changed person. So be joyful and be glad because you're with Jesus or today in paradise. And that's what I learned from doing this, from by Rob asking me. That's what I've learned. So hopefully you've learned something from it too.
Well, keeping with the theme, when I was first asked, I also said, let me think about it. And by the end of that service that Sunday, I just felt God tell me, do it. I didn't know what it was going to be. I didn't choose anything. It was bequeathed unto me. But I felt it. And even leading up to it, I started getting sick on Friday. I'm like, maybe I can cancel it. It's like I'm losing my voice. I can't talk. I don't feel good. And lo and behold, I just kept working on it, praying over it, and recovered just in time. I actually wrote this today because I just felt so bad the rest of the week. But the verse that was given to me is John 19:26. "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." So even while he was going through unimaginable suffering, Jesus still met the needs of others. And it's something we all need in our lives. It's relationship. And first, we need to have a relationship with God. John 15:4 says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." It reminds me of a lyric from a song I listen to often that says, "A glass can only spill what it contains." Psalm 91:14-16 say, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." You can't give what you don't have. So we need to have God because God is love. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Reminded me of what Frank Menhart said on the men's retreat, God just loves people. And if we're to be image bearers for our God, we need to love people too and have meaningful relationships. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." A glass can only spill what it contains. Colossians 3:12-14 say, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Still a little nervous. We see that same message again in James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective." Proverbs 27:6, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And then verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." If we strengthen our relationships, they will strengthen us in return. It's a beautiful symbiosis. And we see it again in Ecclesiastes Chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The last thing I'll say before I leave you is a passage from recently discovered book that's one of my favorites. It's called The Prophet by Khalil Gibran. He said, love gives not but itself and takes not but from itself. Love possesses not, nor would it be possessed, for love is sufficient unto love. When you love, you should not say, God is in my heart, but rather, I am in the heart of God.
Hello there. I'm Patrick O'Brien, by the way. I don't think anyone else introduced themselves. That was instructions. Like everyone else, I've dodged this a couple times. To be fair, I was always away. So we were camping. So didn't have a choice. So Rob texted me. I was at work. I don't keep track of the schedule real well. So I'm like, maybe we'll be camping. I was like, I'll let you know when I get home and check the calendar. I checked the calendar. We ain't camping this weekend. Camping next weekend. So what are you going to do? All right. So, I have Matthew 27:48. Okay. The doozy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who would pick this one? I picked this one. So, I jumped on this one right away. This is, let's say, kind of intrigued me my whole life. I wouldn't say I like it. It's not one that's kind of positive or, you know, no one has this on magnets on the fridge. I don't think. Bumper stickers. Not so much. So it's kind of a tough one. All right. So I'm sure there's endless kind of ways you could interpret it. Looking at it this way, I have three. All right. So, and I've had probably all these interpretations at some point in my life. Firstly, you can look at that. So if you're going with the whole theme, Jesus is God or the Son of God, God in human flesh, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's doing. He's on a mission. And then at the moment it's happening, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds like something went wrong. Like something's not going the way I thought it was going to go, or I didn't really think this is what was going to happen. It sounds negative. It sounds like there's a problem. So I think you could easily look at that. And I've been kind of agnostic and whatever various times in my life. You can look at that as a man who thought something was going to happen and it did not go right. And oh my gosh, I'm being crucified for real, and I'm going to die. And this is not the plan, right? But then the question would be, why would they put it in there? So if I'm trying to promote the idea that Jesus is God and died for our sins, and I'm recording the important stuff, why would I put that in there if it looks so bad? Because that was kind of my later thought of like, ew, like that doesn't sound like confident that things are going right. But it's in there. So it must mean something important, or we wouldn't have kept it in there, right? So, later, kind of in life, I'm not sure how old I was, but I heard, honestly, I couldn't tell you from where, but someone explained this to me, because it's always been there. I've always kind of asked about it. Was that at that moment, Jesus is dying for our sins. He's paying for them, obviously by being physically crucified and dying, not to mention all the torture that came before. But in that moment, he is also feeling the abandonment of God. Right? God is completely withdrawing from him for the first time ever. Right? And I think obviously for anyone, that would feel awful. But if you're Jesus and kind of have a special connection, right, that's a whole different level. Right? So you can look at it as in the most important moment, right, the scariest moment, that God then withdrew, so Jesus was alone, right? And that's kind of grim, right? It could be the case Jesus had to fully feel the punishment for sin, and maybe part of that punishment is absence of God, right? He felt that loneliness. The third way you could look at this, what I wanted to look at tonight, and I didn't know this till I started looking at this one, but, and be honest, who in here knew that this was a quote? Jesus is quoting. Raise your hands. Yeah, a few of you. See, I don't feel bad. A lot of people didn't. I didn't know that was a quote. I thought literally like Jesus is saying this. That's what he's feeling in that moment. And he had to feel that to fully kind of be a sacrifice. But he's quoting. So this kind of flips things back around for me, because the Son of God knows what's going to happen. He's in the horrible pain, and he's going to quote. Okay, that's somebody who's in control. That's somebody who knows what's going to happen. That's somebody who knows what the plan is, and the plan is going according to plan. Because I don't know about you guys, but like if I'm at the doctor's office and in pain, I'm not dropping quotes. Right? I'm not like, you know what? This will be really useful quote right now. It's not how we would operate, right? So if in the worst situation, I'm quoting something, okay, now we're kind of back in control. I'm starting to feel better about things. So he is quoting, it's Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? I never knew about that, right? So like he's connecting to something. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you some samples. Now, when you start reading Psalm 22, FYI, it doesn't get any positive, you know, more positive for a little while. It's more of grimness. So, why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from helping me? I cry in the daytime, you don't hear. In the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you and delivered them. It's like past tense. They believed in you and you helped them, but you're not helping me. Right? They cried to you and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. Right? There's a lot of that in here. It kind of goes like that for a while. It's mournful. It's despair. It's, you know, being forsaken. Right? So again, the question comes back, why is Jesus quoting this in kind of the moment of victory, right? Like, what? This doesn't make me feel good. But if you keep going, and I'm going to kind of skip a little bit, in verse 19, it goes, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. And then the next, there's space. The only, in my Bible, there's a special little space there. It says, you have answered me. Right? Just kind of throws that in there like, wait a second. Okay? There's all this negativity. Where are you? Why aren't you helping? And then it says, you have answered me. Things start to change. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, and your descendants of Jacob glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So things really kind of take a turn there. And there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of pain that we all go through. But it flips from, you're not listening. Listen to all my ancestors. You helped them. Where are you now? And then it starts to change to, you did hear me. You are hearing me. You're there. So maybe that's why he's quoting it. So it looks awful, right? If you're the disciples, anyone who heard that, like, this is not the plan. This is not how it's supposed to go. But you realize he's quoting, and then you read through there, and it goes from kind of very bad, very mournful, to really, really positive, which is a victory statement. And that's the part that always bothered me. Like, you get to the moment, and it's despair. Like, but I thought this was the whole part, the plan. But he's quoting something that ends the same way. So if you understand and kind of go through that and see what the connection is, despite feeling horrible and abandoned and like you're not being heard, you are. And even in, you know, this psalm, it goes through a long list of, you know, afflictions and kind of bad things happening, but it ends up with the realization that, yep, like you are there. You did hear me. And I'm going to tell everyone all about it. It gets very positive all of a sudden. It takes a very kind of a U-turn. So I think that's a really tough one, but is there for a reason, right? And it connects to a lot of things. And that's something I've learned a lot, is just, especially with kind of the hard to understand stuff that Jesus says sometimes, it's usually connected to something else. And you just got to get in there and kind of find that. So that's really all I have to say. So, yeah.
Hello, guys. I'm here for round two. So, mine is John 19:28, I thirst. Forgive me, this is going to be a quick one. So I'm going to go over five parts. I'm going to go over his human part, his divine part, his Bible the Bible verses for the divine, the suffering and victory. And when I got the text from Pastor Rob, I replied with awesome. So why must Jesus be human? So if Jesus wasn't human, then his sacrifice, he couldn't be sacrificed, right? His sacrifice wouldn't mean anything if he wasn't human. This is what we would call docetism, which means he only appeared to be human, but he didn't feel any suffering, he didn't feel any pain, etc., right? He needed to be human to fulfill the sacrifice, which is why when we see the verse there, right, it says, I thirst, right? He was really thirsty. He had to drink something. So we must acknowledge that Jesus was indeed human because of this. Jesus drank, he ate, he felt pain and joy, sadness, hunger, and thirst, and Jesus had friends and family that he would always hang around with. So verses that explain his humanity. So Galatians 4, verse 4 through 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what that means is only man could be born under the law. So only humans are born under the law, and only human beings could redeem other humans born under the same law. So born under the law of God, all humans are guilty of transgressions of that law. Only a perfect human could keep the law and fulfill the law, thereby redeeming us from that guilt. Lastly, he had to be a perfect human. Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22, all those sacrifices from the Old Testament. So in order for him to forgive us of our sins, right, he had to be also human, and he also had to be divine. So Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed his human life and shed his human blood to cover the sins of all who would ever believe in him. So part two, the divine part. So Jesus was the Son of God described in the Trinity. Jesus performed miracles, signs, and wonders, the great atonement and resurrection. Apostle Paul says, great God and Savior. God/Jesus has to be perfect. If Jesus was not divine, then he would be an ordinary human. And here's other Bible verses. So John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God, all things that were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. Another one, John 14:6-11. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And now we're going on to the suffering part. So having shown that Jesus is divine and human, he now has to do the last step. Jesus was arrested. Jesus arrested by Pontius Pilate, and he was the crown of thorns, humiliated, and he was spit upon, he was flogged, and he has to carry the cross. He's nailed to the cross, he gets thirsty, and he has to die for the perfect sacrifice so he may redeem us of our sins. So I thirst has two important meanings, the human part and for souls. So John 7:37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, anyone who believes in me drink. So Jesus' main goal was to save everybody. His selfless love to come to him and believe. And last, this is the victory part. He was humiliated, mocked, killed, just so he could save and love you. And that is worthy of worship. And can I get an amen? Amen. How many of you guys want me to do that for now on if I ever do public speaking? No? Show of hands? Yeah? Okay.
So mine was, it is finished. When Rob asked me, once the initial shock kind of wore off, I thought that God must want me to share something. And so I thought, if this is what you want for me, then please give me the words, because I don't know what I'm supposed to say. But my word is, it is finished. The verse is John 19:30, which says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so as the time went on, I kept praying, okay, what am I supposed to speak about? What am I supposed to speak about? And I kept picturing a circle. I'm like, okay, well, how is a circle relevant? And so I took a little bit of a different approach to this topic than everyone else kind of has this far. And so I pictured this circle being completed. And when I think about that circle, I think about my faith and my walk with God through life this far and how my circle of faith has come to be completed, in my opinion. So as most of you know, I was born and raised in this church. I was, and I still am, extremely blessed to be raised in a God-loving Christian family. When I was growing up, there was no other option than to go to church every Sunday, pray, talk to God often, and to put him first and love him always. As we all know, it's important to show others the love of Christ, as we are his vessels, but some do that in different ways. And I was always taught to let myself be the light, and others will be able to see Christ through me and want to know more about him. I was taught to never hide my Christianity, but that I also did not have to go around preaching and praying for people just to get them to know God. I remember someone telling me once that I was so bright and lit up a room, and they weren't sure why, but something was special about me. And I was so excited because I thought, wow, my light of Christ does actually show. So fast forward into adulthood, working full-time, I knew I had to let my light shine to my patients. At work, it's really hard to say to patients, so on a scale of 0 to 10, what's your pain level? Oh, and by the way, do you know Jesus Christ? I knew that I had to show my light to patients and the rest would just follow. I was fortunate enough to get hired at a Christian-owned company. I thought that I wouldn't be more fitting to, again, surround myself with more God-loving people. I would have a safe place to talk about God with my coworkers. We did devotions in the morning. We would pray for each other. It was great. Unfortunately, this job is what actually caused me to question my faith or start to break my circle. After my first year of working there, I had an employee review. I was eager to know, you know, what my boss thought about me, what I could do better, what I could fix. And when it got to the weakness portion of my review, I was ready. I knew I could handle it, and that would make me better in my years to come. My one and only weakness that my boss had given me was that I did not pray with patience. I was stunned. I thought, what does that have to do with my job performance, or why is that even any of his business, when or how I talk to people about God? Despite my feelings, I wanted to make my boss happy, so I did just that. I started praying with patience. It felt wrong, it felt forced, and it definitely didn't feel like me. We all have different gifts that I have now found is definitely not one of mine. I thought, I've never been told I had to do this to be a good Christian, and so I stopped. I had plenty of great godly conversations that just came naturally without me forcing them. I am someone that is the same on Sundays as they are Monday through Saturday. I'll admit, I watch movies with swear words, I'll have an occasional drink of alcohol, but that has never affected my walk with God. I know to ask God for forgiveness, and I know God has grace. So this job also came with a lot of judgment from my boss and some coworkers. They couldn't believe I would go see a comedian that swore or occasionally have a drink. And they asked me once, if Jesus was physically sitting next to you, would you still do those things? And I said, well, yeah, he's here with me anyways, even if I can't see him. So he always knows what I'm doing and he knows my heart. I don't want to go on and on about all those details, but I started to feel lesser than as a Christian. I thought that compared to them, I was inadequate and not worthy of God's love. I started to question, why do I believe in something that is so judgmental towards me and to others? I know I'm not perfect, but I thought that's why Jesus died on the cross, to save us all. I started to wonder, is God really real? As I said, I was raised to love God. I knew no other way. So what if he wasn't actually real? What if I was believing in something that didn't even exist? I didn't want to be a part of something that was so judgy towards others. That's not how I was taught. I stopped going to church for a while, and I really struggled with it in my mind. But then one day, I kept thinking the word faith. And I knew if I had faith, which I did, that all the background noise didn't matter. Faith is knowing and believing Jesus is with me and he died for me, even if I can't physically see it. After I got a grip, something truly amazing happened and I was healed of my eczema. It's a testimony that I have shared before. I'd be glad to share it again some other time. But I saw firsthandly how real God was. After feeling not worthy of being healed, of being loved, I wanted to shout it from the rooftops, and I did just that. I worked with a patient shortly after for the very first time, and I got a call from my dermatologist. I took the call, I came back in the room, and I said, I'm so sorry, I have eczema, and then proceeded to word vomit my entire testimony to him without even taking a breath. He was the first patient I told, and after I told him, I said, I am so sorry, you barely know me, you also didn't ask for that, but you got it anyways. He told me that it was okay. He used to go to church, but he hasn't in years, but he wanted to go back. He never came again. I thought, I terrified him. Months later, this patient comes running into the office, and I just happened to be standing there, and he said, can I give you a hug? And I said, of course. He said, after your testimony, I went to church that Sunday and rededicated my life to Christ, and my wife and kids and myself have been going since, and I just had to come and thank you personally. I knew I found my gift. I'm in a new job now where it's not Christian known, but I'm still surrounded by those who know Christ, but I'm determined to share my testimony often with those who don't. God has opened so many doors for me to talk to patients about it and just other things in general. I am me, I show my light, and I talk to people about God as often as the doors open. That is how my circle got to be completed. I know my walk is never over, but for me, my faith has come full circle. I know that I have chosen Christ, not only because I was taught to, but I want to. On the cross, Jesus shows us what love looks like. In his death and resurrection, he identifies with our pain, suffering, and human mortality. And in his resurrection, he proves that he has overcome each of these. Jesus was doing all of this on the cross to redeem, save, and draw humanity to himself. And this was the it that was finished. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. This speech I decided to do today was, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. Today I shall talk about the statement made by Jesus Christ on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. This momentous phase marks the end of the Mosaic Law, in which there were 613 commandments back in the Old Testament. It holds immense significance in understanding the close relationship between the Father and the Son and the power that Jesus wielded during his earthly ministry. Firstly, let us acknowledge that this particular statement is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Luke is the third Gospel, which borrows heavily off of Mark and Matthew. Luke's Gospel is the longest among the four canonical Gospels, providing a comprehensive account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As we delve into the verses, we find Jesus uttering these words at the sixth hour, approximately noon, on the day of his crucifixion. The Jewish people of that time reckoned time according to hours after sunrise, and this specifically adds depth and context to the scene. Now, when we examine the translation of the phase, into your hands I commit my spirit, we encounter variations among different Bible versions. However, the core meaning remains intact. The Greek verb used by Jesus is paratithemi, carries the essence of actively placing alongside presenting or entrusting. Translations such as commence, or entrust, and place applies capture to this active decision made by Jesus to give over his spirit to the Father. Another point worth nothing is the verb used to describe the moment of Jesus' death. The Greek word ekpeneo can be translated in different ways, including gave up the ghost, breathed his last, he died, or he expired. The choice of translation often depends on whether one emphasizes Jesus' active decision to relinquish his life or perceived his death as something that happened to him. While some find it crucial to maintain the active sense of Jesus' choice, others may opt for a more passive interpretation. Now let us explore the significance of Jesus quoting Psalm 31 by invoking the psalm. Jesus directly connects with his ancestor David and reinforces his confidence in the Father's care and protection. In Psalm 31, David proclaims his innocence, professes his trust in God, and commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord. Similarly, Jesus, who lived a blameless life on earth, knows that he will be reunited with the Father and that his life will be vindicated through his resurrection. Despite the temporary victory of his enemies on the cross, Jesus triumphs over death, securing the ultimate victory through his bodily resurrection. Why is Luke 23:46 essential to the Easter story? This verse encompasses profound truths that resonate through the Easter narrative. It reveals the imminent bond between the Father and the Son within the Godhead, emphasizing the divine power and authority of Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus deliberately chooses to quote Psalm 31, demonstrates his deep understanding of his own innocence and the vindication that would follow. Indeed, on that glorious day, we now celebrate Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday. Jesus emerged victorious from the grave, leaving behind an empty tomb as a testament to his triumph over sin and death. In conclusion, the words Jesus spoke on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," holds immense significance in understanding the profound relationship between the Father and the Son and a divine authority Jesus possessed through his earthly ministry. Let us never underestimate the power and truth embodied within these words. They are a testament to Jesus, our Savior, who entrusted himself entirely to the Father through his resurrection. He grants us the hope of eternal life, a hope that inspires and uplifts us in our daily lives. As Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." John 11:25. Now this is Good Friday. Can I have an amen to that?